We've seen the pinnacle of human history unfold in Revelation chapter 20. Christ ruling over this world as its king for 1,000 years. All of the saints of the ages resurrected to live with him and experience the joys of that kingdom. And it's going to be a glorious kingdom. No war, no disease, not even strife in the animal kingdom. What will it be like when cats and dogs can get along? What will it be like when eagles are no longer hunting your chickens or weasels or whatever it is you have to wrestle with? Christ is going to rule the world the way Adam was supposed to, but didn't. He's going to bring the world into submission to himself, not just the nations and the people, but the entire creation, the entire created order brought to submission to the will of God by the power of Christ. What a glorious time that's going to be. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in the abyss, unable to go out and deceive the nations. But we read a little bit of a hint of sorrow in verse 3 of chapter 20, where it says, after that, he must be released for a little while. So at the end of that 1,000 years, God sovereignly releases Satan. He doesn't escape. He doesn't plot some kind of subterfuge to get out. He doesn't convince his jailer to let him loose. God releases him. And that's where we pick up in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended. Now, I think we referenced last time that one of the reasons John spends so little time, he's only got like 3 verses there that talk about that 1,000-year period. One of the reasons he spends so little time there is because the Old Testament prophets have already, they've already spoken about this period of time so greatly. So don't neglect the reading of your Old Testament prophets. And if you see anything there that says things like, you know, in that day the nations will bring their glories into Jerusalem, or in that day, you know, the ox will lie down with the lamb. There are just so many references throughout the Old Testament prophets about how wonderful that kingdom period will be. And so John didn't have need to elaborate on that 1,000 years. He simply stated that it will be. It will happen. So verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Well, Satan's not going to waste any time. As soon as he's released, he's going to embark on another campaign of deception, trying to rally the nations once more into a rebellion against Christ, and to trick them into thinking that they can raise a coup, defeat the king, and claim the kingdom for themselves. Satan has tried this ploy ever since the beginning. We find such a great pattern in Genesis chapter 3 when he appears to Eve as a serpent and says to her, "Did God really say that you cannot touch any of the trees of the garden?" And he twists God's words a little bit, but he plants that question in her mind. Did God really say that? His deceits always start off with twisting God's word somehow. But his point here is going to be to once again convince the nations that they can successfully rebel against God. Without repercussion, they won't experience the judgment of God. He can lead them to victory. They can defeat Christ the King and seize the kingdom to be their own. And then they can make it whatever they want. Once again, the same thing he said to Eve, because once he knew that she was kind of following him in that deception, his words to her were, "You will not surely die. God won't judge you. You're not going to experience what God said you'll experience. You'll not surely die." Then he goes on to plant something else in her mind. Why did God tell you not to eat the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? He's jealous. He told you not to eat that tree Because he knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll become like gods yourselves. God's jealous of you. And he begins to lower the glory of God and try to exalt man's opinion of himself until man thinks he is a god. That's really at the heart of all temptation. Every time we want to sin against God is we are accepting the premise that God will not judge us the way he said he would, that God's not telling us the truth, and that I can decide for myself, which means I can be God, not him. He's lying to me. I know what's good. I'm better than he is. Well, apparently this is going to be effective. He comes out to deceive the nations, and apparently he does at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle because the number is like the sand of the sea. This doesn't sound like a small number of people. And in fact, later when it says that they surround the camp of the saints, the numbers are obviously in favor of Satan and his army. He has gathered most of the nations of the world, most of the people of the world, and they highly outnumber the saints because they can circle the camp of the saints. We don't get a whole lot of detail about what this campaign is going to be like or how long it's going to last. I don't think it's going to be very long. But we don't get a whole lot of the detail of what the battle's going to be like or how long it takes to gather everybody. Well, the only detail we get is it says he goes to the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, this is not an error in the Bible signifying that the earth is flat. I don't know how many of you, anybody keep up with Answers in Genesis and some of their work? Yeah. They're doing a great job of covering. I'm shocked at this, but I shouldn't be because error creeps up all the time. There's actually a rise in the number of Christians that think the Bible teaches the earth is flat. And they insist that teaching that the earth is round is just an acceptance of evolutionary teaching. I said, well, the Bible never insists that the earth is flat. In fact, there's some pretty good evidence that says the Bible recognizes the earth is round. Right. But at any rate, this concept of the four corners of the earth is sort of an ancient reference to the four compass points. Now, we have north, east, south, and west. It's not unscientific to insist that we have a north and a south and an east and a west, even though those points don't actually exist on the globe. Well, the North Pole does and the South Pole does, but you know, east and west, where are they? Where's east and west? North, you can go up and you hit a point and you start heading south again. East and west, you just keep heading east forever and you'll just keep going all the way around, right? That's not unscientific. Just like when the Bible says that there's a sunrise and a sunset, that's not unscientific to reference it that way. It's using phenomenological. There it is. Phenomenological. Yeah, that's a $5 word. I had to pay good money for that one. Phenomenological language. Because from your standpoint, does the sun go up and down? Sure does. We still every day. Oh, and I bet you there's this scientific place you can go on the internet or if you still watch television, that every night they'll tell you when's the sun going to rise the next morning. All right, all our weather channels still talk about sunrise and sunset. So, four corners of the earth reference to the four cardinal directions. Then he mentions two specific nations, Gog and Magog. They don't exist today, but they were real nations. And it might bring back a reference in your mind if you're really a student of your Old Testament prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Ezekiel talks about a battle between Gog and Magog, the prince chief of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. And he mentions several nations all joining together to fight against Israel. This question, it might seem a little bit like splitting frogs' hairs, but it's kind of a fun discussion, is when is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, going to take place? In Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I'm just referencing this, we're not going to turn there and read it. If you want to look at this up later, feel free. It's an interesting study, but Ezekiel 38 and 39, these nations, Gog, Magog, and it says the chief prince, or the prince of Rosh, which sounds like what? Russia, right? Northern nation, Russia, we call it today. Meshech and Tubal joined together in a conglomerate army to come and attack Israel. That battle ends with God causing great confusion in the army. They start attacking each other, and then fire falls from heaven and devours them. And at the end of it, it says that they will spend 7 months burying the dead, and 7 years burning all of the weapons. And it mentions things like clubs and spears and shields. Okay, so really interesting study there is, when is the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39 going to take place? And it naturally draws people's attention to this because John mentions Gog and Magog. But there are several key differences that make me think this is not Ezekiel 38 and 39. One of the reasons is that they are coming down against Israel to take plunder. And there are several nations that stand against Gog and Magog. It doesn't seem like there's anybody standing against Gog and Magog here. The battle ends similarly, with fire falling from heaven, but there are some key differences. One of the key reasons I think this is not referring to the same event is because in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they do spend 7 months burying the dead. Where is their time for 7 months burying the dead after this, as we get into it? It ends with fire from heaven, and we move right on to the great white throne judgment. The heavens and the earth are done away with. They're destroyed. That also then doesn't leave room for 7 years of burning the weapons as fuel for our fires. And so when is the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 going to happen? I don't know. I wish I could come to you with a definitive opinion on that one, but I will leave that to biblical scholars to slaughter many trees defending their positions. And we'll have fun talking about that one. Okay? Interesting study, but just to let you know, I don't think this is talking about the same event. And so, Satan comes out and he's deceiving the nations. He gets many of the nations, most of the people in the world, to gather together. And it says they march up over the broad plain of the earth, gathering for this battle. The reason they're marching up over a broad plain of the earth is at the end of the tribulation period, the last bowl judgment sent an earthquake that leveled everything. All the mountains fled out of their place. The islands were no more. And the entire earth was made somewhat flat, with Jerusalem being the only remaining high place on the earth. God did that to visibly display that his king is going to rule from the highest position in the world. And so the topography of the earth reflects that heightening that God did. So it's natural here after 1,000 years that this army is marching up over the broad plain of the earth, because it is all going to be somewhat flattened out. And they gather, or they surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which, of course, must be Jerusalem. That's the capital of the world. That's where Christ is ruling from. Makes perfect sense that Satan and his armies would be marching there to try to overthrow Christ's rule. Once again, the numbers seem to be in favor of Satan. This massive army flowing from all over the world to gather in Israel, surrounding the camp of the saints and Jerusalem with Christ at the head. You would think that after 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus ruling over this world, banishing death and disease almost totally, renewing the earth, rebuilding it after the horrible judgments of the tribulation period, you would think that more people would have come to trust him. But they don't. I think this is a great demonstration. Sometimes we say, boy, if only God would do big, amazing things, flashy things, miraculous things, then more people would trust him. But folks, that's not how this works. Miracles do not convince sinners to trust God. It might terrify them for a time, but only a divine work of miraculous grace can transform the heart of a sinner into a faithful saint. Only God can do that. Even Jesus, in giving the story of the rich man and Lazarus, remember what he said? The rich man begs Abraham, send Lazarus back, because if one returns from the dead, my brothers will listen and they won't come to this horrible place. And what was Jesus' response? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Because even if one rises from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Folks, what greater miracle does the world have than the resurrection of Christ, and it has not convinced most of them to repent and put their faith in Christ? And so even the Lord Jesus, visibly ruling from this world for 1,000 years in a glorious, peaceful kingdom, will not convince most of the world to trust him. And so they gather with Satan in this last final rebellion. They surround Jerusalem. The battle, can you even call this a battle? I mean, look at this. They're gathered there. They're all ready. They've got their weapons, probably. They surround the camp of the saints. Even imagine that, just occurs to me. When Christ instituted his kingdom, they beat all the swords into plowshares, all the spears into pruning hooks. The saints probably don't even have any weapons at this point. They have not studied war. There are no military colleges. There is no basic training for soldiers during the kingdom. And here this army mounts up. Maybe they've been secretly building weapons for years. I don't know. But you can't even call it a battle, because how does it end? The end of verse 9, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. They don't even have a chance to fire a shot. And God destroys that entire army. The real excitement now begins to happen. Verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. That word there, and thrown, we're going to see throughout this passage, is not just like gently placed. It's kind of like thrown. God is hurling Satan into the lake of fire. And at long last, our great enemy, the deceiver of this world, the accuser of the saints, the great dragon, the serpent, that first liar, that inventor of murder, is judged and thrown into the lake of fire, never again to rouse another single deceit. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what God said to Eve and Adam in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan bruised Christ's heel at the crucifixion. The resurrection guaranteed that Jesus would ultimately be victorious, and this event is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Satan is gone. Not consumed, because you'll notice what is said of him next. He's thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. That really should be translated are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is not annihilationism. The lake of fire does not completely obliterate those who are cast there. It is a place of conscious existence and torment, and it does not stop. It is a place where the wrath of God will be experienced completely by those who are there. This is why we talk about it with such tremulation. We talk about it with such awe, because it's real. Because those who go there will experience the fierceness of God's anger forever. Satan is going to be thrown there. The beast and the false prophet are there. And we've mentioned throughout our study on Revelation that I think the beast and the false prophet are both angels, along with Satan. That's why they're mentioned in context with him here. But finally, his rebellion is over. Paul referenced this shortly in the end of the book of Romans. We just finished a study on that not too long ago. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." As he finishes up his book of Romans, he gives us that hope. God is going to crush Satan. And here it is. Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And the death of our great enemy, and yes, we'll call it a death because John's going to tell us that being cast into the lake of fire is called the second death. Death is not obliteration. Death is not annihilation. Death is not a cessation of existence. Death is being cut off from life. It's being cut off from knowing anything about God except his wrath. And that's where Satan will dwell forever. The lake of fire will be a permanent part of the new creation, a memorial to the fierceness of God's anger against sin and his righteous judgment against it. That brings the history of the world as we know it to a close. If you study history, that's great. I love studying history. You guys know that. There's amazing things in history. You couldn't make them up. History is way more entertaining than fiction. And so I love studying history. But it's all moving to this point, and there it ends. The flow of events that we kind of study now with great interest ends. The rebellion's over. The instigator of the rebellion has been judged. He's been cast into an eternal prison. He'll never be let out. He'll never escape. And so the history of this created world ends, and John begins in verse 11 to start describing the finishing up, the final touches God's going to put on this history. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, reference to God the Father. From his presence, earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. This is a very short reference, but a good one, to the destruction of this current heavens and earth. This has been foretold several times throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12. And once again, I'll reference these and read them today. But then if you want to write them down, you can and take a look at them. Hebrews 12:26 says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." So the writer of Hebrews takes that one little phrase from the Old Testament prophets where he says, "Yet once more will I shake the heavens and the earth." And the writer of Hebrews says, "Once more" means that's it. That's the final shaking. It'll destroy what's here. This earth and this heavens are not going to be eternal. In God's plan, they're going to come to an end. Peter tells us the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, when he's telling us about scoffers and false prophets, he says, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water." That's the creation. By the word of God the world was created. Verse 6, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." That's Noah's flood. "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So in other words, the fact that God has not yet brought the judgment and destruction of this present heavens and earth does not mean that he never will. Despite the fact that it goes on for a long time, God is far more patient than we are. And by the way, don't try to start a timeline of saying, well, if one day is like 1,000 years with God, then that must mean that since he created the earth in 6 days, that's 6,000 years, 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom. You're not going to find those timelines. That's not what this means. It means God can wait 1,000 years just as easily as he can wait a day. Is that true of any of us? No. We get impatient after 5 minutes. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." That's what he's referencing. That's what John's talking about. The heavens and earth flee away from the presence of God. This present created world and the universe it exists in, as glorious as it is, as beautiful as it is very temporary. Peter draws this to a conclusion for us and says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." In other words, don't get too attached to what's here, because what's going to happen to it? It doesn't mean we don't enjoy this world that God created for us. We can enjoy the things that he put here and the things that we've been able to build out of the things that he put here. There's nothing wrong with that. As long as we continue giving thanks to the God who made them and acknowledging our submission to Him and that He's the great provider of those things, that's what He wants us to do with this world. But we don't grasp it and cling it like we can't let go of it, like this is what life is all about. Because at some point, this all gets destroyed and God will judge. Now, we as believers are going to stand before a very different judgment than this one here, as we'll see. So the earth and the sky have fled away. The heavens and the present heavens and earth have been done away with. Verse 12, back in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. This is a judgment of works. Jesus talked about this judgment, this second resurrection, John chapter 5, verses 27 to 29. Jesus said, "And the Father has given the Son of Man authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So Jesus mentions two resurrections. We saw the first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years, where all of the saints were raised to experience the glory of the kingdom. Now we see the second resurrection. Well, if the first resurrection was a resurrection to life, the second resurrection is a resurrection to judgment. So we see these two different resurrections happening. Now John, back in Revelation 20, verse 6, mentioned this second resurrection, the first resurrection. And he said, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." So those who were resurrected in the first resurrection live. Those who are resurrected in the second die. Look at the basis of this judgment. All the dead are raised, small and great. Doesn't matter your standing while you're here in this world. Doesn't matter how you died even. He mentions later that the sea gave up the dead who were in it. You know, being lost at sea was a fearful thing in the ancient world. It still kind of is today. Because there was no recovering anything. There was no way to bury the body. But John wants us to know that God does not miss those people. You know, no matter how people died or what state of decomposition their body has come to be in, God is capable of resurrecting it. He knows where every person has died, though we don't have earthly markers. And He brings them all back to life, no matter where they perished. Even death and Hades give up the dead who are in them. So at this point, death and Hades are emptied out. But several times it says they're judged according to their works. These books were opened, even in the plural word there. Books were opened. Then another book. So this next book isn't part of the first group of books. There's the books of works, and there's the book of life. And these people who stand in this judgment will be judged according to their works. This first book, it's a record of the works of each individual. And this is the basis of this judgment. Now, folks, we know what the Scripture says. What does it tell us about every person that has ever lived, save the Lord Jesus? We are sinners. We have broken God's law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if any person has to stand before God and give an account of his works, there's only one result. There won't be any acquittals from this judgment seat. There won't be any excuses made. There won't be any stories of pity given. Everyone who stands as part of this judgment will be judged with very strict scrutiny. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13 gives us a little bit of an idea because it tells us the power of the Word of God. It says, "The Word of God is quick It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's no excuses. There's no covering. That searching gaze of God pierces everything. And there will be no hiding. There will be no more secret sins. All of the horrible thoughts and intentions that men have ever wished but never even acted on will be laid bare before the throne of God, and judgment will be rendered. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. God didn't give us the law so that we could act good and prove to God how good we are. He gave the law so that we would understand what our fallen, lost condition is. We would understand just how deep the problem of sin goes. So he may command, you shall not murder. And I can say, well, I've never murdered anyone, never plunged a knife, never pulled a trigger. Well, at least not pointed at a person. But when I understand the full teaching of that, when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, and I have not fulfilled that command, and by not fulfilling that command, Jesus tells me that's the same as murder, I have only one conclusion, and that is to recognize that I am the worst of murderers, because I've hated many people. I've held back my hand from helping them when they needed it. I've thought horrible things against them when I thought nobody else could hear. But the judge of all the earth sees everything, hears everything, knows the intentions of my heart, and can therefore judge me accordingly. This is why David in the Psalms recognized that if anybody's going to stand before God, it's not going to be on the basis of their own righteousness, of their own goodness. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not that they don't have any, but God covers it. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If we're going to stand before God, it can only be on the basis that God forgives us, not that we're righteous. So all who are judged according to the works of the law will be condemned because all have sinned against God's law. Those books that are opened are a detailed account of every person's life. And when the books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. The end of this judgment is death. Jump down just a little bit there. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I want you to notice here that the basis of the judgment is the book of works, those books that God is keeping. But the basis of whether or not you're thrown into the lake of fire is not the book of works, it's the book of life. You say, well, what's the difference there? The judgment you receive in the lake of fire will be dependent upon your works. Not everyone is as great an expresser of their sinfulness as the next person. We're all sinful. We're all corrupt. We all deserve judgment. That level of judgment, will, from basis of other passages of Scripture, will be dependent upon how much truth we've understood and been exposed to. So there will be in the lake of fire some who are more guilty than others because they've had more exposure to God's truth. Everybody's guilty because we all have some exposure, Romans 1, 2, and 3. Some have sat in churches for years, heard the preaching of God's word, continually rejected it. And imagine the judgment there. Jesus even told us, you know, the man that betrayed him, Judas. He says, the Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe unto that man by whom he goes. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were cast into the uttermost parts of the sea. So the level of judgment that each person experiences in the lake of fire is going to be dependent upon their works. But that they go to the lake of fire is dependent on whether their name is written in the book of life. Now, we've had many references to a book that God is keeping throughout Scripture. Just so you know, John is not the only one that's talking about this. Way back to Moses, Exodus 32, Israel has just sinned against God. And Moses is lamenting that sin. He's praying and confessing that before God. And so in Exodus 32:32, he says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Moses recognizes there's a book being chronicled. God is keeping records. He's keeping tabs of everything that is done. Paul in Philippians 4:3 talks to us about this. Says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Paul knew there was a book of life. There's a record not only of our works, but there's a record of who belongs to God, his elect, his chosen, those who have come to faith in Christ. Their names are written in the book of life. John is the one who mentions the most about this. Several passages, chapter 3, verse 5, when he's writing to the church of Sardis, Christ says to that church, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." That promise to the church there, hold fast, hold faithful, because your name is written there. This doesn't end badly. Not for you. Revelation 13, speaking about those who worship the beast, "All who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So there we know that our names are written before the world was even created. God had determined those who would come to faith in him. Not because he looked forward and saw them, but because he chose them. They're his. "The beast that you saw," this is Revelation 17:8, "the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." References to the book of life. And so those whose names are not written in the book of life, they've never put their faith in Christ, trusted him to save them from their sin, these are the ones who will stand in judgment for their works and will be cast into the lake of fire. As terrible of a proposition as that is, knowing that many of the people that we know and interact with day by day who have not put their faith in Christ will experience this judgment, ought to give us the impetus to talk to them, to try to convince them. We understand it's not worldly arguments that are going to bring someone to faith in Christ, but we're supposed to preach Christ so that they have that opportunity to hear and believe and be saved from this. The good news of it for everyone who has put their faith in Christ, whose names are written in the book of life, is what he tells us in verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. We can't miss the irony that death is being thrown into the second death. So what does that mean from this point forward? No more death. There's no more need of death and hell. And that's not saying that death and hell are really separate things. He's using both of them kind of synonymously, different words for the same thing. That holding place where God puts the souls of those who die without Christ will be unneeded in the new heavens and the new earth. Peter told us the new heavens and new earth are a place where righteousness dwells. And so once all of the rebellion of this world is finished and it's over, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, all of the unrighteous are judged and thrown into the lake of fire, and even death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire. So that in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no need of them. Nobody will die. Nobody will sin. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be only light and joy and righteousness. So this passage of Scripture presents us with a sombering picture. The judgment of God is not something to trifle with. I know people here like to try to show their bravado and say things like, oh, I don't mind going to hell. It's where all my friends are. Folks, you're missing the point. That excuse will not hold up. Because even the rich man didn't want to be joined by his brothers in that place. So terrible was it, he would rather be alone than see them go there. Hell is real. Judgment is real. And we have been commissioned as the church to preach the gospel to the world so that all who hear might have that opportunity to repent and believe. Are we preaching that? And on the other side of that, have you believed that? We're going to take communion together this morning, so I'm going to ask our guys, you can come forward now, you can get things ready. I'm just going to say a few more words of application here. We practice open communion, which means we're not policing who takes communion and who doesn't. This is between you and your God. It's just a memorial. There's nothing magic that happens when you eat the bread or drink the juice. That doesn't convey grace to you in some mysterious way. God's grace has already been offered through Jesus Christ, and if you've come through faith in Christ, you've got all of God's grace already. We don't dispense it in little packets as you take part in ceremonies. So the question before each person is, have you put your faith in Christ? He died for your sins. He's already borne the wrath of God so that you don't have to, because you cannot bear it yourself. If you try to come to God on the basis of anything other than the work of His Son, that basis will be rejected. God will open the books of your life, judge you according to your works, and when that horrible day comes, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. I hope that's not where you are. But I hope that every person in here has come to a point where you've said, I have put my faith in Jesus. He died for my sin. His work is sufficient. He was raised again to prove that it's sufficient. And I put no hope in myself. We take communion together. That's sort of a corporate testimony that we are believers in Christ. That as each of us takes that little wafer, puts it in our mouth and eats it, we are publicly signifying, I've partaken of Christ by faith. As we drink that juice, we're kind of publicly signifying, I have imbibed Christ by faith. He's mine. So we're going to spend just a couple of moments in quiet here. Evaluate yourself. Lord, have I put my faith in Christ? And if I have, am I walking obediently? And then we'll take communion together. Paul gives us our instruction in the book of 1 Corinthians. And when we come together to take communion, chapter 11, verse 23, he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we follow this pattern as those instructions are set out for us. We'll give thanks together for the bread. We'll pass out the elements and while we're singing a hymn together, and then we'll all take the bread together. That picture of unity around Christ is an important one. That picture of partaking of Christ is part of the ceremony. And again, the ceremony doesn't convey grace. You've received all of God's grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, fantastic treatments of those. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a reminder. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. We remember what Jesus has done for us so that we can be free. So I'm going to ask Ethan if he would give thanks for the bread that we'll take together.
Dear Heavenly Father,
Paul continues, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Gary, would you give thanks for the cup that we'll take?
Covenant in his blood. We drink it and we confess that by faith we're all